Gospel Life Church, who are we? We are. You are good at that. Living the gospel life to glorify God and make disciples. I asked you, number one, so that we can just keep it on the tip of our tongues. Number two, so that our visitors, welcome visitors, I hope today that you have been made to feel welcome. We are super glad that you're here. So that our visitors can hear you say who we are and what we're all about. We're all about King Jesus. We're all about the gospel. And we're seeking by his power to live the gospel out. The gospel is not just for lost people to get saved. It's for us who are in Christ every second of every day to be righteous before a holy God, to be transformed by a powerful God who can do what we cannot do, and to be kept until the day that he comes back to get us. That's the gospel life. And today, we're going to talk about the gospel life. We've been studying through the book of Luke, verse by verse, line by line, for months and months. And today we find ourselves in Luke chapter 17. I said we were going to do verses 1 through 4, but I think that we are going to cover all the way through verse 6 today because it kind of ties everything together. So if you will, I'm going to read verses, chapter 17, verses 1 through 6. Last week, Jesus told a parable about a rich man and Lazarus. That was actually part of a dialogue that he was making to the Pharisees, the religious leaders. The week before that, we looked at a passage that was about Jesus talking to his disciples. If you just go back, you'll see this discourse kind of flip-flopping between his disciples, the apostles, and then the Pharisees who were there to listen in and kind of try to trip him up, who would interject. He's preaching to hundreds of people, thousands of people in this season of his ministry. Remember, we're just a few months out from him getting to Jerusalem to accomplish our salvation. So he's going back and forth, if you will. Today, check this out. Luke chapter 17, verse 1. And he, that's Jesus, said to his disciples, temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and turns to you seven times saying, I repent, you must forgive him. The apostles said to the Lord, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted into the sea, and it would obey you. Let's pray. Father, again, just as Daniel prayed, we come before you, a needy people and a hopeful people, recognizing that there is work that needs to be done in every heart in this room, and only you can do it. And Holy Spirit, we pray that you would do what only you can do, and you would do what every one of us needs you to do today through your word in our hearts. God, would you give us grace to hear and to receive your word? God, would you give us grace to be doers of your word. Lord, you protect us from empty religion, from self-righteousness, from sin and temptation. God, would you make us a holy people? Sanctify us. God of peace. Use us for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, let's walk through it, break it down. Verse 1, who is Jesus talking to? His disciples. Jesus is now shifting the focus to those who are following him. So what's a disciple? Y'all remember when Jesus first called his disciples in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19? He said, what? Follow me, and I will make you, what? Fishers of men. So in that invitation, we see a simple definition of discipleship. Disciples are those who know and follow Jesus. They are being transformed by Jesus. He said, I will make you. He will transform us. And he said, into fishers of men. Disciples are committed to Jesus' mission. Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. If you're a disciple today, that means that you know Jesus. It means that you follow Jesus. It means that you're being transformed by Jesus. And it means that you should be committed to his mission. That's what we mean by living the gospel life. Now, he's talking to his disciples. And he says, temptation to sin are sure to come. When Bruce preached here a couple weeks ago, he said, life's not fair. If you can count on anything, temptation is sure to come. Getting saved doesn't keep temptation away from you. Being filled with his Spirit doesn't keep temptation from coming. Living the gospel life doesn't keep temptations from coming. Matter of fact, Jesus himself was tempted, yet without sin. I remember as a new believer, walking around discouraged. God had saved me from a wreck of a past. I was so lewd. I was corrupted. I was full of greed and lust. I'd lived 22 years for my flesh, and everything my flesh wanted, I gave it. And then God saved me and set me free. And then I had the Spirit of God in me at war with the flesh. And I was tempted. Everywhere I looked, there was temptation. Every road I drove down, there were memories that I didn't want to remember. And I remember being so discouraged because I was tempted so much. Until my buddy Danny pointed out, he said, Trey, you know it's not a sin to be tempted, right? I thought I was walking around in defeat. But what he pointed out was often I was actually walking in victory. I just didn't know it. You know, there's a difference between being tempted to sin and giving in to sin. That's a big deal. Maybe you, we've got, praise God, a lot of new believers with some hairy pasts. And maybe you have experienced this. You're like, man, I'm tempted all the time. To be tempted is not to sin. It's what you do with the temptation. You could say no to that temptation, and you could say, Jesus, help me to walk in victory. And you could choose to obey God rather than your flesh. That's not sin. So be encouraged. Or don't be discouraged when temptation comes. Jesus promised us that they would. Temptations. We are guaranteed that we will be tempted. And it's very important that we note there's a difference between being tempted and sinning. But this word for sin is not the normal word that we hear. This is a word, the Greek word is scandalon. Does that sound like anything? Scandal, right? This word sin means a stumbling block. Some of your translations might even say stumbling blocks will come. It can be translated as an obstacle, a scandal, an offense, a cause for sinning, or a cause for temptation to sin. It's like a trap being set. Y'all ever set a mouse trap? Makes you nervous, doesn't it? You pull that part back, it's tensioned by the spring, and then you put that little metal piece and you put it just right and it holds it and the trap is set, ready to be triggered. That part of the trap that holds the tension is the scandalon. And when it's triggered, sin happens. And once tripped, the mouse is caught. In this word, sin is illustrated like a trap. It will trip us up and cause us to fall. Jesus is calling us to beware of these stumbling blocks that are there. Y'all know what I'm talking about? You ever been tripped up? Everything seemed to be going along fine, and next thing you know, you're on your back thinking, where'd that come from? How did that even happen? See, for me, there was a time in my life where the temptations were very, very outward. And I remember that same time that I was confessing these sins and these temptations to this small group of guys that I would meet with every week, and I would tell them, I need prayer, I need help. I want to go get high, or I close my eyes and I see things I don't want to see. I need help, I need prayer, I need victory. And my buddy Danny said, Trey, believe it or not, these outward sins, the way you talk, the way your tongue slips up and says what you don't want to say, or those cravings that you have for substances, that's actually the easy part. Wait till God starts dealing with your heart. See, now it's a lot easier to hide, even from myself, the pride and the self-reliance that begins to creep up in me that is ugly to God. That we talked about, filthy rags to God. I find myself doing things in my own power more and more. And when I do, I find myself getting frustrated really easy or burnt out and tired. That's not the gospel life. Sin's like a trap. Y'all, our only hope, no matter what flavor of sin is your temptation, our only hope for overcoming sin, for seeing temptation for what it is Jesus. The more that we love Jesus, the more we're going to hate sin. And the more you love Jesus, the more you see Him for who He is, His beauty and His splendor, the less sin will allure. You know, sin is alluring. It's sparkly and shiny and promises all these. What's the word? Promises all these enjoyment. False satisfaction, right? But when you see Jesus for who He is, it helps you to see sin for what it is. Y'all, Jesus was tempted, but He never gave in to sin. So here's my encouragement to you today. If you want to avoid those scandalons, those stumbling blocks, those traps that are set by sin, stay close to your shepherd. Stay close to Him, and He will keep you from stumbling. Spend time with Jesus every day. This is not just religious duty. We are desperate for His Word to guide us. Not just every day, but all day, every day. Stay close to Him. Hide His Word in your heart. It is a light unto your path. It's a lamp unto your feet. Let Him guide you in truth, and you don't trip on the scandal. That's what we mean by live the gospel life. Living the gospel life is to trust God for salvation. It's to trust Him today, tomorrow, and for eternity. We rest in Him and we walk by faith in Jesus to do what we cannot do for ourselves. Temptation to sin will come. And sometimes these traps of temptation are set by demons. There's a spiritual battle out there. Sometimes they're set by other people who are living for the world and trying to pull us back in with them. But they're sure to come. And they're meant to make us stumble. Look what Jesus says next in verse 1. But woe to the one through whom they come. Verse 2 says, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin or to stumble. Did y'all get that? Let's unpack it. He said, be sure that there will be temptations or stumbling blocks out there. You'll be tempted. We will encounter stumbling blocks. But woe, Jesus said, woe to the one through whom they come. Woe means how dreadful. It means that calamity and destruction is soon to follow. It means that great sorrow awaits those who cause temptation. This verse teaches clearly that we can be used to cause others to stumble. Y'all, we're reminded by Paul in Ephesians 6 that our battle is not against flesh and blood, but spiritual forces of darkness. Surely, no one in this room wants to be used by the devil to cause others to stumble. I was meeting with a friend who had been struggling for a long time, and it seemed like just getting up by the same thing. Here's the problem. Your sin is never isolated. We like to tell ourselves we're not hurting anybody, you know, it doesn't hurt anybody else. They were getting tripped up time and time again, but their sin was causing others to stumble as well. And I think God gave me this. I hope he did. It was with love. It was with, and my goal was to hold a mirror up and say, bro, stop. I asked him, how long are you going to be used by the devil? When are you going to get tired of being used by the devil? Jesus said, woe to those who, by through who temptation comes. That can be for believers and non-believers. Now, obviously, if we're a believer, we're not going to be cast into hell. You know, there's different degrees of hell. It's better that a millstone be tied around your neck and you be cast into the... What's going to happen? Do y'all know what a millstone is? It was used to mill grain. It was a monster wheel of a stone that had a hole in the middle that was pulled. It was so heavy it had to be pulled by animals, by donkeys or by oxen. A monster, huge stone tied around. What happens if this hundreds and hundreds of pounds stone gets tied around your neck and you get thrown into the ocean? What's going to happen? You're going to drown. That's a bad way to go. That's a horrible way to go. And Jesus said it's better to go like that than to be used to cause others to stumble. That's some serious language. It's better to go ahead and die now than to be used and to store up wrath for yourself, even more and more wrath, than to cause others to stumble. Even for the believer, it's better for us to die than to be used to cause others to stumble. How many people say, I'm not going to go to church because of the people inside that church? Now, sometimes it's just an excuse, right? Sometimes I made that excuse. I used to say church is filled up with either hypocrites or people that are really boring. But sometimes people really were hurt by church folks. And church folks were used to cause them to stumble, to reject Jesus. That's bad. I don't want to be like that. And y'all don't want to be like that. Listen to the warning of Jesus. This is why it's so important for us to pay attention to ourselves. That's what he said in verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves so that you are not used to cause others to stumble. Parents, point your children to life. Point your children to Jesus. Be careful that your example does not cause them to stumble. How many kids say, I don't want to go to church because of my parents? Again, sometimes it's lies and slander. Sometimes it's not true. But may it never be said that we were used to introduce sin into our kids' lives. men and women, be mindful, pay attention of your own emotions and your interactions with the opposite sex. Y'all know, I remember being around this was back years ago at a secular job, and I noticed one of the guys, one of the technicians, always lingering at the secretary's desk, leaning on there and talking and laughing. And I even noticed them at times talking about negatively about their spouse to each other. I don't know if they ever had a physical affair, but that was emotionally inappropriate. Beware. Beware that you don't cause others to stumble. Don't flirt with someone that's not your spouse or with someone else's spouse. Live above reproach. This is urgent, y'all. This is urgent stuff that we do not want to cause others to stumble. This is very serious warning from the mouth of Jesus to his disciples. We are his disciples. Take heed. Honestly, heavy stuff, right? And this could be for those coming out of addiction. Temptations will come. Woe to those who bring temptation. You know, when I first came to Christ, I had a buddy come over one night. He brought a six-pack and a blunt. Came in, put the six-pack in the fridge like normal. Asked me if I wanted to go on the back porch, smoke. And I was like, no, I'm good, bro. I'm good. Go ahead. I actually walked out there with him, praise God. By the power of his Holy Spirit, this is a trick. This is a trick. If you are coming out of addiction and you need to keep people from tempting you, preach Jesus. Preach Jesus. Guess what? They're either going to get saved or they're going to stop coming around. If you're feeling tempted and they're trying to pass it to you, be like, bro, I got a high, a whole lot better than that. Let me tell you about Jesus. That's what Dusty told me the night that I came to Christ. He said, bro, Jesus is better than any high you could ever imagine. He's speaking my language and it made sense. Preach Jesus and you will avoid temptation. Preach Jesus. Keep him on the tip of your tongue. Y'all, I think it's also worth considering the context of this passage. This is a warning against the self-righteous legalism of the Pharisees. Beware of legalism that causes you or others to stumble. They stumbled over Jesus. They stumbled over the gospel. They had God the Son in their face, and they mocked him, and they blocked the rest of the people from the Messiah. That's what religion does. Every false religion does this. Every religion blocks Jesus because you think, they say, we can fix ourselves. We can be good enough ourselves. We can pull our own self up by our own bootstraps. Beware of legalism and beware of self-righteousness. Pride is a sin. Twisting scripture is a sin. Rejecting Jesus will bring absolute sorrow and destruction for all of eternity. So the question is, well, how bad is this? Like, how bad could it really be if I wear something? I mean, y'all see my little pot belly, right? We should be careful the way that we dress, men and women alike. Why do you wear what you wear? What are you seeking to draw attention to? It's not that big of a deal. I just want to look pretty. Well, why do you wear what you wear? What are you seeking to accomplish? It's a big deal that we not be seeking to lead other people to get tripped up. It's such a big deal that Jesus said it would be better for a millstone to be tied around our neck. That would be horrible, but not as bad as causing others to stumble. To die by drowning is better than to live as a tempter and cause others to sin. Judgment is coming for those that cause others to stumble. This is a very serious warning from the mouth of Jesus. Enough so that he gives us this admonition in verse 3. Pay attention to yourselves. Yourselves is plural. You see that? It's not just pay attention to your own self, but to one another also. Yes, pay attention to yourself. Be aware. Don't just coast. Be on guard, not to give in to temptation or to cause others to stumble. But this statement is bigger than just ourselves. We are called to look out for one another. We need each other. I need you. I need my brothers to come up to me when they see something that they're concerned about and say, am I seeing this? Is this what's really going on? How are you doing? How's your heart? Is there pride in your life that needs to be dealt with? Is there unforgiveness in your heart? Are you giving in to temptation? I need my brothers and you need me. We need each other. This is a great example of why church membership is so important. We belong to one another as a body. Just like a thumb belongs to a hand and an arm to a body, we need each other. This word, pay attention, could be used as a nautical term. To hold a ship in a steady direction, to sail towards or to focus on and to keep course. Pay attention, keep the course. Figuratively, it means to apply your mind to something, to watch over, to beware. So in this context, to pay attention to yourselves is to be aware of where we are and where we are going. Y'all know there's no coasting in the Christian life. There's no drifting. We're either pursuing Christ or we're drifting away relationally. Jesus is our guide. We must fix our eyes on Him. Y'all remember a great memory verse is Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Fix your eyes on Jesus. He will help you stay the course. Jesus is our guide. Fix your eyes on Him. And we must point one another to Jesus. We must allow others to point us to Him. We need, y'all, am I the only one that stumbles? Am I the only one that drifts? Am I the only one that gets off course? Sometimes I don't pay attention as I should and I stumble. We need course correction. We need others to help us pay attention. We must be approachable and teachable. Pay attention to yourselves means your own self and to one another. This is why we need the church. Y'all, who in your life have you given permission for course correction? Do you have people in your life, men with men, women with women, definitely spouse with spouse? If you see something in my life, Megan, if you see me talking to the kids in a way that I shouldn't, you have permission to call me out on that. Please don't do it in front of them. Let's do it in private so that we can remain a united front, right? John, you got permission. If you see pride in my heart or if you see something, Gordon, I asked Gordon this week, if you see anything that you need to ask me questions about, ask me hard questions. Who's in your life that you have given permission to help you stay the course? We need that. And if they come to you, how will you respond? Will you listen to what they have to say? Jesus said in verse 3, if your brother sins, what happens if they sin? What did he say to do? Rebuke him. Rebuke is a strong word. The word rebuke is heavy. It means to warn, it means to charge, it means to admonish, it means to reprimand, it means to call sin, sin. This is from the mouth of Jesus. If your brother or sister sins, rebuke them. This is how we pay attention to ourselves. This is strong, guys, but it's from love, and it's with concern, and it's pointing out sin in each other. This is serious stuff. It's not comfortable. It makes us squirm a little bit to even talk about it. Who have you given permission in your life to rebuke you, to challenge you, to correct you, to point out sin in your life? And how do you respond if they do that? Well, how should we rebuke? Scripture gives us a lot of information. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 says that the word of God is inspired, is God-breathed, profitable for rebuking. We rebuke with the word of God. It's not my opinion. It's what God's word says. We rebuke with scripture. In Luke chapter 6, verse 42, we rebuke with humility. It's when Jesus said, I remember when John preached on this, probably a year ago at least. First you take the log out of your own eye before you try to take a little speck out of someone else's eye. You go with humility. Remember John saying, you make yourself small when you're seeking to call out sin in others, but you do it with scripture and with humility. Matthew 18, verse 15 is a passage. It's in Matthew 18 on church discipline. How do you deal with sin in the camp? Y'all, it is imperative that we don't just gloss over sin. This isn't like saying we want a bunch of John Waynes running around shooting everybody in the church that stumbles a little bit. This is like course correction kind of sin. In Matthew 18, first you go privately, one-on-one. If they refuse to listen to you, then you go back with some two or three. If they refuse, he says, tell it to the church. This is with humility, with privacy at first, and then with others if needed. 2 Timothy 2 says with gentleness. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 25 and 26. With gentleness in hopes of repentance and restoration. It's always for the sake of restoration. It's always for the good of the other person. It's not with self-righteousness. It's not with anger. It's not in rudeness or harshness. It's not to make you feel better. It's always for the sake of those who have stumbled. We help them get up and get back on course. So how should we respond if we have been rebuked? Well, verse 3. Rebuke. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, what? Forgive. So first of all, we should repent if we are rebuked. And if we are rebuked and repent, then we are to be forgiven and restored. Repent means a change of mind, a change of heart, an agreement with God's word that causes a turning away from sin back to God. This is not on our terms, it's on His terms. This is an attitude of total surrender to the Lordship of Christ that produces a change in the way that we think, in the way that we talk, in the way that we spend money, in the way that we treat other people, in the way that we walk. It's like Zacchaeus. He's an example of someone who repented. In the beginning of the story, he's known for being rich. He's known for being a tax collector. He's known for being greedy. And by the end of the story, he's given away half of everything he has and paying everybody back four times. You see an example of repentance in Zacchaeus. An attitude of total surrender. Temptation will come and we will stumble, but when confronted as children of God, we should turn back to God. Don't let shame keep you from repenting and running back to God. I think about Adam and Eve in the garden. Satan tempted them. And what did they do when they heard God? They hid. Why? They were naked and ashamed. Sin sometimes makes us want to hide from God, run from God. But what did God do in the garden? He asked them questions. Do you think God didn't know the answer to those questions? Of course he knew the answer. What was he doing? He was drawing them back into relationship. Where are you? We're hiding. He knew where they were. Why are you hiding? He knew why. We're naked. How'd you know you're naked? He knew why they knew they were naked. Did you eat the fruit I told you not to eat? Shame is not of God. Conviction is of God. But conviction is meant to draw us back to Himself, Shame is the devil saying you're not good enough and you shouldn't go around God. You shouldn't go around his people. You should hide out. Don't let shame keep you from repenting and turning back to God. Y'all, God loves you more than I can communicate. He loves you more than you can comprehend. He's not sitting there tapping his foot with his arms crossed. He's got his arms wide open, waiting for you to run back into his arms. Repent and turn back to him. He loves you. Run into his arms of grace. Remember the prodigal son? He came to his senses. I don't deserve to be a son, but maybe my father will let me just come back as a worker. And the father saw him a ways off and ran to him and fell on his neck and kissed his filthy face covered in pig slop and restored him completely. That's the God that we turn back to. Our Heavenly Father loves to receive us back. The word forgive is to pardon, to set free, to not hold their sin against them. God's people forgiven by him should be marked by being people that forgive. He has forgiven us of so much. Jesus paid the penalty for our sin by his own blood. How could we not also be willing to forgive those who sin against us? Y'all know the gospel. All we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned to our own way. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The wages of sin is death. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. While we were sinners and had no hope of getting to God in our own goodness, he came to us. God proves his love for us and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't sweep our sin under the rug. Sometimes we cling to unforgiveness because we don't want to let the other person off the hook. You're not letting them off the hook. You're entrusting them to God. He's a good God. He's a good judge. And everything, he said, vengeance is mine. We can trust him to make it right. There's a day coming when he's going to make all things right. There's been horrible things that have happened to some of you. God's going to make it right. He's going to make it right, and you can trust him. This kind of forgiveness only comes by the power of the Holy Spirit in us. So to what extent should we forgive? Well, look at verse 4. Yes, we call sin, sin, and we confront sin. And if they repent, we forgive. And if they sin against you 7 times in one day and repent 7 times, then we forgive 7 times. Hyperbole much, Jesus? I think that's hyperbole. I think it still stands. Yes, this is an exaggeration to make a point. And the point is clear. Disciples of Jesus should be marked by forgiveness. Y'all, how could we ever do this? How could we forgive like this? How could we trust God to take care of the sins that have been committed against us? It's only by faith, right? You're saved by faith. Grace, you're saved by grace through faith. And you're sanctified by grace through faith. You can only do this by Jesus doing it through you. Can't you just picture the disciples asking Jesus, Lord, how on earth are we really supposed to forgive like that? They asked some boneheaded questions. Not everything that was said was written down. I can just picture them like, Jesus, how in the world, 7 times, 7, and then another passage says 70 times 7. How can we forgive like this? And Jesus would have replied, by faith in God, our Father of peace, of grace and mercy and justice, he will make all things right in his perfect timing. Our obedience has to be by faith. Then in verse 17, verse 5, the apostles ask, well, then would you please increase our faith? Because we can't do it with this little faith that we have. And then Jesus says, basically this is what he's saying. Small faith can produce big results. Look what he said in verse 5. The apostles say, Lord, increase our faith. And Jesus said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, a little bitty mustard seed, if I was holding it right now, you wouldn't even be able to see it. Faith that small, he said, you could even say to that mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And you say, well, that sounds impossible. Now you get it. Now you get it. It's impossible for us to do this in our own power. But even small faith produces big results. Our obedience has to be by faith. It's not so much the size of the faith, but the amount of the faith as much as it is the object of our faith. You know, you can have all the faith in the world in the wrong thing, and it doesn't mean anything. It doesn't mean a hill of beans. But even a little bit of faith in a big, huge God and what he can do and what he wants to do. He can save souls. He can change hearts. He can forgive. He can help you forgive. He can turn your resentment into freedom. He'll set you free right now if you let him. God, would you set me free from bitterness? God, would you set me free from whatever sin I'm dealing with? God can do it. Would you help me to forgive? He can do it. Where do you place your faith? Too often my faith is in my own abilities, my own strength, and my own resources. If your bank account gets diminished, does that rob joy? Then that means your faith's in your bank account. That's why I get burnt out when I'm trusting in my own self. But faith, even small faith, like a little grain of mustard in God, produces amazing results. God can do what is impossible. He can move mountains. He can plant trees in the sea if he wants to. He can help us obey him, even to forgive and to trust him. He can help us to overcome temptation. He can help us confront others and call them to repentance. He can bring sinners to repentance. Y'all, it's all about God. So where's your faith? Is your faith in Jesus for salvation? Is your faith in the power of God to keep you saved? Is your faith in God to sanctify you? This is what we mean by living the gospel life. It has to be God. But what might he do? True saving faith produces humility. This passage is permeated by humility. True saving faith produces victory over temptation. It produces forgiveness and dependency on God. So here's my question. Are you trusting him right now? Or is there any area of your life that you're not trusting him? He's so trustworthy. I'm going to ask you to bow your heads just for a second. Temptation to sin will come. You can expect it. Those who cause God's children to stumble will be devastated. When we confront a brother or a sister about sin and they repent, we are to forgive them by faith. In a good and just God. Are you trusting him today for your soul, for your sanctification, to walk with him? We're going to have a time to respond. This is a time where you can come to the, we're going to stand up and sing and you can praise God. You can sit where you're at. Maybe earlier when John was calling us to forgive others, maybe there's someone in your heart that God convicted you need to go talk to. You can do that during this time while we sing. You can come to the back if you want to talk to one of the pastors or one of our wives about any of these questions. You know, one thing I want to make note just as we think about responding. When we talk about repentance, we're not talking about empty words. I don't want someone to be in this room maybe in a bad relationship and think, well, I can twist this to get what I want out of it. I don't want you to feel manipulated or be manipulated by someone saying, I apologize, now you got to forgive me, come back and do whatever I say. That's not what this is. If you need to talk through some deeper applications about that, come to us in the back. If you need to talk about giving your life to Christ, this is a great opportunity to come talk to one of us. But here's what I want to ask you to do. Whatever God's doing in your heart right now in this moment, just let him have his way. Let's not sit through the study of his word and not respond to whatever he's calling us to respond to. So I'm going to pray. And while we sing, if you need to talk, come to the back. If you need to do business with God, will you sit and do business with God? Father, it has to be you. And we trust that you will do all that you intend. God, would you work in our hearts? Lord, if there's any in this room that don't truly know you, would you draw them to salvation? Show them how good you are. God, if there's any of us struggling with bitterness or unforgiveness, would you give us the grace to trust you and to forgive? Lord, maybe we're struggling with some serious scandalon. Set us free. Have your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Y'all stand. Let's sing.